But this morning, we're going to be looking at the topic of delighting in the fear of the Lord. We'll discuss what is the fear of the Lord, what are some of the attributes of God that should cause us to be filled with awe and wonder at Him, and how can we grow in our fear of the Lord. Now, I want to turn in our Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. It's here, there on the screen, so you don't have to turn to it in your Bibles, but it's on, there on the screen if you want to just read it there. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The purpose for which you were created, the purpose for which you were made, the purpose for which God brought you into being is to fear and glorify God. What does it mean to fear Him? It does not mean to quiver in terror of God. It does not mean to be afraid of God. It means to stand in awe and wonder at the majesty and glory of God. That is the purpose for which we were made. Why then ought we to fear God? What are some of the reasons that Scripture gives us for fearing God? Why should we stand in awe and wonder and adoration and worship of our Creator? Well, Scripture, the Word of God, gives us certain attributes of God. It speaks about certain of the qualities, the characteristics, the character of God, the attributes, the qualities of God. And it's those which I want to talk about to you this morning in our brief time together. By talking about the attributes of God, if I can just give you a glimpse, just a glimpse of the awesomeness and the majesty and the glory of God, if I can just give you just a sense of the grandeur and awesomeness of God, then I will have accomplished my purpose here this morning. One of the attributes of God that we are that we should fear Him as a result of is the greatness of God. The greatness of God. In Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9, we read, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." In other words, the reason that all the inhabitants of the earth are to stand in fear of God and to stand in awe of Him is because He spoke and the world, the universe, the stars, the planets, the galaxies came into being. Do you know how far the sun is from the earth? It's about 93 million miles from the earth. You know how long it takes light to travel from the sun to the earth? It takes a whole 8 minutes. 8 minutes for light to travel between the sun and the earth. That's how far away the sun is. Here on the screen we see the next nearest star after the sun. It's called Alpha Centauri. It's more than 4 light years away. A light year is a unit of distance. A light year is the distance that light travels in a whole year. So think how far light could travel in 4 years. And that'll give you a sense of how far the next nearest star is. It's about 26 trillion miles away, the next nearest star after the sun. And there are about 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And so you can just imagine just how huge the Milky Way galaxy is. And it's estimated that there are between 100 and 200 billion galaxies in our universe. Starting to feel small yet? And yet, God brought all this huge universe into being by the power of his words. A universe so massive that we can barely even comprehend those distances. In fact, in Psalm 147 in verse 4, it says he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Think about that. God, the Bible says that even all the hairs on your head are numbered, right? And that boggles the mind. But it says he determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Wow. That should really cause us to fall to our knees in worship and adoration of God. But more than that, we get to Isaiah 40. And it speaks of God, who has measured the water in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span. That's right. God marks off the heavens with a span. The entire universe, God marks out with the span of his hand. And so this should just give us a glimpse of the hugeness and majesty of our Creator. It says, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are recounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. God created the entire universe ex nihilo, from nothing. The philosopher Aristotle had a great definition of nothing. Nothing is what rocks dream about. Right? God fashioned the universe from nothing. The psalmist, David, in Psalm 19, wrote, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now, if David could write that 3,000 years ago, how much more would he be saying that if you were living today, in light of what we now know about the sheer size of our universe? That God brought the universe into being, and not only that, but the universe is exquisitely fine-tuned for life of any form to exist anywhere, anytime in our universe. The universe is literally balanced on a razor's edge for life to exist. If the universe were just to expand a little bit more rapidly, then matter would have expanded too quickly for the formation of stars, planets, and galaxies, or too slowly, and it would have collapsed within a picosecond of its origin. Either way, life cannot exist in such a universe. So the universe is delicately balanced. The gravitational constant, the different constants and parameters and laws of physics have to be very carefully fine-tuned for life to exist. And as the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim his handiwork. Paul the apostle in Romans 1, he said that God's eternal qualities and divine nature are being clearly seen, being understood through the things that have been made, so that men are, and the Greek word is apologetos, which means literally without an apologetic, without excuse, without a defense, because of the evidence of the fingerprints of God that's left in the created world. The psalmist also had this to say. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? I want you to take a good look at the image you see on the left of the screen. It's a very famous, iconic image called the pale blue dot. It's a photograph of planet Earth taken on February 14th, 1990 by Voyager 1 and by the Voyager 1 space probe from a record distance of about 6 billion kilometers, 3.7 billion miles. As part of that day's family portrait series of images of the solar system. In the photograph, Earth's apparent size is less than a pixel. The planet appears as a tiny dot against the vastness of space, among bands of sunlight reflected by the camera. Voyager 1, which had completed its primary mission and was leaving the solar system, was commanded by NASA to turn its camera around and take one last photograph of Earth across a great expanse of space at the request of astronomer Carl Sagan. And so as it looked back, it saw this tiny pixel that we call Earth. On that planet, billions of people live out their lives. Billions of people live out their lives thinking that their daily tasks, their work, and everything that they go about is important in their lives. And yet, the great cosmic scheme of things, it looks so insignificant. And so the psalmist says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? How many wars have been fought? How much blood has been shed that men might become the momentary masters of the fraction of a dot? So the psalmist reflects on the hugeness, the awesomeness of the universe relative to our place in it. And yet God does care for Earth. He does, and that's reflected in the gospel in sending his son. Indeed, we depend upon God for our very being. We read that he gives all men life and breath and everything else in Acts 17:25. Every good and perfect gift is from him, we are told in James 1:17. The reality is that in him we live and move and have our being. Acts 17:28. And each of us can confess with David, my times are in your hands. Psalm 31:15. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 that he is the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. Daniel 4:17 says that he is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone who he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men. In Psalm 75, verse 7, it says, he brings one down, he exalts another. Proverbs 21:1, we read that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. You see, God is the creator of such a huge universe, and we think that we're what's important. We have such arrogance and pride. And yet when we look at Scripture and we see the sovereignty of God, we see the vastness of the universe, we realize that it's not all about us. It's not all about us. It's about Him. It's about God. God is sovereign. God is in control. I want to challenge us with this. How often do we compare our problems with God and think that they are bigger than God? When you begin to grasp how big God is, when you begin to grasp His majesty, how can we think that our problems are bigger than God and that God is too small? But there are more attributes of God that should drive us to fear him. One is the holiness of God. Here we see, of course, Moses, who's been instructed to remove his sandals at the burning bush in Exodus 3 because the place where he's standing is holy. The holiness of God is something that should cause us to marvel and stand in awe and wonder at him. Revelation 15:4. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. In other words, the reason why all nations are to fear him is because of his holiness. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For, in other words, because you alone are holy. In 1 John 1:5, we read that in him there is no darkness at all. Not even a hint of darkness. In him is pure light. Isaiah recognized this in Isaiah 6, in his temple vision. Ever read that? Where in Isaiah 6, Isaiah says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their feet, with two they covered their faces, and with two they were flying. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Falling to my knees, woe to me, I cried, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah saw a glimpse of the holiness of God. And what did that do? It highlighted his imperfection. It highlighted the darkness in his own heart when he saw the light of God. And so someone as seemingly holy as Isaiah the prophet said, woe to me, I am undone, for I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. A glimpse of God's holiness should cause you to be convicted of sin. It should cause you to strive for repentance and holiness. And it should fill us with a deep awe and wonder at God. The Apostle Peter also recognized this after Jesus has shown them where to find fish when they're fishing, and they've been up all night trying to find fish but haven't been able to find any. In Luke chapter 5, when Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and just took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets. And when they have done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. In other words, those very eyes of Jesus that saw into the depths of the ocean and saw where the fish were, those very same pair of eyes were able to see into Simon Peter's heart and see what sin was lurking there. And so Peter recognized who it was that he was before. Christ, God in the flesh. And recognizing his purity, his holiness, he said, get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And so it highlighted again God's holiness in contrast with our sinfulness. And yet one of the most exciting attributes of God, the one that should cause us to marvel in him the most, is God's love. His love for sinners. This is one of the most difficult topics that I've ever had to preach on, is the love of God. Why? Because no matter how hard you try, you cannot possibly even begin to describe the love of God for sinful men. The English language is not rich enough in terms of its vocabulary to even begin to describe the love that God has for you. But if I can just give you a glimpse of what it means for God to love you, again, I will be happy that I've accomplished my purpose here. In Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, it says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." In other words, God's forgiveness and love are another reason for us to fear him. What does it mean then for God to love us? Go to the book of Philippians chapter 2. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross." He was in the form of God. Think about that huge God that we just spoke about, the one who brought this huge universe into being, that majestic, glorious God. Christ is and was that God. But we go on and we read that he did not count equality with God a thing to be held onto at all costs or grasped at. But he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Wow. That majestic God humbled himself to the point of being born as a man. But more than that, he was born in an obscure town by the name of Bethlehem, in a feeding trough, in a manger. He was born in a feeding trough. He was born to a poor family, the son of a carpenter. He wasn't born in pomp and circumstance. He wasn't born to some prince or ruler or king or president. He was born to a poor family and an obscure town called Bethlehem. And we go on that being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. Even the death of a cross. That object of shame and scorn. In fact, the crucifixion of Jesus was an item of mockery by both the Jews and the Romans towards the Christians. There's graffiti in Rome with a man depicted as worshiping and adoring a crucified donkey. And the caption is, "Alexamenos worships his God." In the second century, a Jewish philosopher by the name of Trypho had a dialogue with Justin Martyr, a Christian apologist. And Trypho said to Justin Martyr, "These and such like scriptures, sir, compel us to wait for he who is Son of Man to receive from the Ancient of Days the everlasting kingdom. But this so-called Christ of yours was dishonorable and inglorious, so much so that the last curse contained in the law of God fell on him, for he was crucified." In fact, when you look at what it meant to be crucified, we understand what it means to submit himself to the point of death, even the death of a cross. The whip that the Roman soldiers used on Jesus had small iron balls and sharp pieces of sheep bones tied to it. Jesus was stripped to his clothing and his hands were tied to an upright post. His back, buttocks, and legs were whipped either by one soldier or by two who alternate positions. This is how this is the typical whipping of a crucifixion victim. As they would strike Jesus' back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions. And the sheep bones cut into the skin, as the sheep bones cut into the skin and tissues. As the whipping continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss set the stage for circulatory shock. A crown of thorns was placed upon his head, piercing all around his scalp. And as the crucifixion victim would be crucified with these huge 6-inch nails through his wrists and through his ankles. And so the crucifixion victim was slowly sagged down on the cross with more weight on the nails and the wrists. Excruciating, fiery pain would shoot along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. the nails and the wrists putting pressure on the median nerves. As he would push himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he would place his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is a searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. And that's just the beginning. The crucifixion victim dies by asphyxiation, which is one of the most excruciating ways to die. In fact, the word that we use in the English language, excruciating, comes from the Latin word excruciatus, which means out of the crucifixion. Isaiah 53 speaks of Christ, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. My dear friends, if it was the crucifixion of Christ caused tremendous physical anguish and suffering, but if it were only the physical sufferings of Christ on that cross, it would be of no relevance to us this morning. Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember he sweats, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground, and he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. What caused Christ to tremble in the Garden of Gethsemane? Was it the Roman whip? Was it the crown of thorns? Was it the Roman nails? Well, many of the followers of Jesus in later centuries went to their deaths, often by crucifixion or being torn apart by wild animals, singing hymns full of joy in their hearts because they felt themselves worthy to be crucified like their Lord. And yet the captain of our salvation, Christ Jesus, is apparently quivering in a garden, saying, Father, let this cup pass from me, and sweating as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground. What was in the cup that Christ was to drink? What was in the cup? The wrath of God was in the cup. Go read Psalm 75 when you have a chance. It's about the wrath of God as a symbol of God's fury and wrath and righteous indignation against sin. Christ on that cross drank and consumed that cup, right down to the very last drop. And so when he cries out, Tetelestai, it is accomplished, it is finished on the cross. It is as though he turned over that cup and not one single drop fell out, for he had consumed it right down to the very dregs. So then, the love of God is something which just also causes us to marvel and adore and worship him, fearing the Lord. But how then can we, to close then, how then can we grow in our fear of the Lord? How then can we grow to fear the Lord more still? Well, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 10, we read, Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children. In other words, by hearing the words of God, that is what causes us to learn to fear him. Because when we study the word of God, when we study the scriptures, we learn about the attributes, prerogatives, and majesty of God, and his love for sinners such as us. So by studying the words of God, we learn to revere him as long as we live. Also, know why Christianity is true. Study the public evidences for Christianity. That when you are sure in your mind, confident, as the result of studying the evidences which demonstrate the gospel to be true, that causes us to... has an impact on our lives, and as we realize just how real this gospel is, how true it is. And so it causes us to stand in awe of the gospel of Christ. And that has an impact on our lives as well, as we learn to deal with, as we learn to respond to temptation and learn to develop prayer habits and so forth, and share the gospel because we're so convinced it's true. So finally then, I'm going to close with this passage from Proverbs 2, the first five verses. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Thanks for your attention.